Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning there, Dr. Hathaway, thank you so much for, really is a privilege. It's a privilege to speak at a seminary period, but to speak at your alma mater is a big deal for me, and so I appreciate it. Thank you. I want to share with you just briefly this morning about an issue that I think has devastated the pulpit ministry the Church of Jesus Christ. Pastoral ministry is not a place where we often think of as being defined by worldly behaviors, sinful behaviors. It's a place where we oftentimes feel comfortable that there is an absence of grotesquely or visibly sinful behavior. And that's true. But I've also become convinced that we have allowed pastoral role, pastoral ministry to become a place that fosters, that even breeds specific forms of sinful behavior. We've allowed this sort of behavior to become commonplace, and we almost even applaud it at times in the pulpit. We certainly excuse it as if it's not that big of a deal. John MacArthur said the church has often thought of worldliness only in terms of dancing, alcoholic drinking, and the like, but worldliness is much deeper than bad habits. It is an orientation, a way of thinking and believing. And I'm afraid that all too often we have embraced the sin of loving ourselves more than we love Jesus. There is no greater sin than that of loving ourselves and advancing ourselves from the pulpit that God has entrusted to us. We as ministers of the gospel have got to be extraordinarily acutely aware of the power of pastoral work and pastoral position to entice us to sin by encouraging in us a love for self. This message this morning, I've entitled it, The Nefarious Nectar of Narcissism. And I want to show us this morning through these verses how God has called us to be a cross-bearing, self-denying people, and yet in response, we have become a self-exalting, cross-denying sort of people all too often in the pulpit. We've seen recent examples of men who have been lauded, men who I admire, men who I respect, but who have had to step away from ministry because of corners of this in their lives and ministry. Men like John Piper and C.J. Mahaney, who have recognized these sort of characteristics in their own ministry and stepped away. Scott Thuma from Hartford Seminary, who does megachurch research, he said this. He said, "My sense is that many of celebrity religious leaders," and I would argue that maybe we could just eliminate the word celebrity there because it applies to all of us. "My sense is that many of the religious leaders are well aware of and intentionally attempt to guard themselves against sexual and financial temptations, but they forget that pride comes before a fall." And if I'm really honest, I'll be honest enough to say this morning that this sermon is hard for me to preach because this is something that I struggle with every day. And so hear me when I say that as we walk through this passage together this morning, this is not something that I feel any sense of authority about. It's an issue that I feel like the Lord has been grappling with me over, and yet it's an issue that seems so pervasive, and it seems to be one that we dismiss so easily. I am convinced that pride, the exaltation of self, is the sin that rests at the heart, at the foundation of every other sin we engage in. We cannot afford to minimize it or ignore it. This is an incredible gospel issue. The heart of the gospel is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus says, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that is as true in the pulpit as it is at any other place and time that we follow Jesus. When the issue of pride and self-pursuit captivates our hearts and directs our behavior, we've become a people who are denying the gospel rather than advancing it. So let's look together, if we will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And at my church, we like to honor the reading of God's word by standing. So if you wouldn't mind, let's stand together as we read, starting in verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul, servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each? I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Pray with me. Jesus, I pray this morning in your name that the Holy Spirit would be present among us, convicting us and shaping us into the image and the character of Jesus Christ. Call us today, God, to a low view of man and a high view of God. Call us to be a self-denying, Christ-exalting people. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. I want to quickly show you three characteristics from this passage about how the sin of pride is evidenced in our life and the damage that it does to us when we step into any sort of church leadership role. In verses 1-3, we recognize that our sin is evident in our jealousy and in our strife. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. It's a church that's full of immorality, sexual immorality, arrogance run amok, and more. Paul is speaking to them. He's accusing them of incredible immaturity, and he affirms that while they are genuine believers, and Paul affirms that over and over in the passage, he calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. While he affirms that they are genuine believers, he is calling out their lack of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Now, what's interesting to me to note is that the Corinthian church was not struggling with immorality due to a lack of biblical knowledge. They were struggling with immorality and immaturity in spite of their biblical knowledge. They had incredible teachers. They had incredible opportunities to be engrossed, to be poured into with the Word of God, and yet in spite of that, they were not living out the faith that they had been called to. It's an important reminder for you and me as students and leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jealousy and strife are incredible evidences of a love for self. That's what Paul says to us here. He calls them not spiritual people. He says, in fact, that they were people of the flesh. This phrase, people of the flesh, literally means you are fleshy people. You're not the people who God has recreated you to be. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, new things have come. In other words, when God calls us to himself and when God redemptively works in our lives, he transforms us into the image of Jesus. And Paul is arguing here that they were looking as if they were costumed in a sense. You've been recreated into the image of Jesus, and yet you are living as fleshy people, living as if you are still embracing sinful flesh and sinful character. The Corinthian church here, they're being indicted by Paul because of their jealousy and strife, fighting, arguing with each other. Paul says that this sort of behavior has led them to the appearance of flesh. Even though they were residents of the kingdom of God, they were behaving as if they were still slaves to sin. They were educated in their faith, but they were refusing to walk in their faith. Sadly, these twin issues are extraordinarily prevalent in our circles of ministry today. We joke about it in Southern Baptist life that fighting's just sort of a way of life. We talked about it this morning, just a minute ago, Dr. Hadaway, when we said the arguments that happen amongst us. And unfortunately, our arguments are all too often not defined by godly, Christ-like love towards each other, but rather rampant arrogance, attacking spirits as we challenge each other. This jealousy and strife ideology or idea is so prevalent in our circles today that we almost dismiss it as if it's just a way of life. And yet Paul calls it evidence of a fleshy commitment. Paul calls jealousy and strife evidence of the advance of self rather than the advance of the gospel of God. James said it in James chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." In seminary, this could be an extraordinarily enticing sort of desire that resides in our lives. We begin to grow in our spiritual knowledge. But if our maturity does not equal our knowledge or does not match the progress of our growth in knowledge, all too often we find ourselves daily, hourly, sitting in classrooms, sitting in dorms or in seminary housing, arguing theologically with each other with no sense of love and affection for each other, rather trying to prove that we are right rather than becoming, more so trying to prove that we are right than becoming like Jesus. Jealousy and strife all too often defines who we are, and when it does, it's evidence of nothing more than the fact that we are desiring to advance self rather than we are desiring to advance Jesus and his gospel. He goes on to say that jealousy and strife are evidence of a lack of maturity. In fact, he refers to them as infants in Christ in verse 1. This idea of being an infant is Paul's way of saying that not only were they warring with each other because they were jealous of each other, they were warring with each other because they were refusing to grow in Christ. They were like a 20-year-old with the mind and the behavior of an infant. If you and I are walking around our just through our daily lives today and we come across someone who's 20 years old exhibiting the characteristics of the mind and the behavior of an infant, we know that there is something physically, mentally, or emotionally wrong with that person. This is exactly the sort of indictment that Paul is offering to the Corinthian church. I'm worried that if Paul were to be here among us today, that he would indict not our church members, but our church leaders with the same sort of indictment that Paul was indicting the Corinthian church. God has designed us for the purpose of becoming like Jesus. When you were saved, you were not saved to be successful for Christ. You were saved to become like Christ. And when you and I exhaust ourselves in an attempt to be successful for Jesus, while at the same time failing to become like Jesus, we've completely missed the mark. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Yes, God does love you, and yes, God does have a beautiful, wonderful, fantastic plan for your life, but his plan for your life is the same plan he has for my life, and that is that we would be shaped into the incredible image of Jesus Christ. Hear me when I say you can get straight A's, pastor a big church, write multiple books, and yet if your life is not being shaped into the image of Jesus, you are failing. Success is not the goal. Jesus is. Our sin grows as we feed our pride. That's the second thing we see in the passage. Not only is our sin evident in our jealousy and strife, but our sin grows as our pride is fed. If we allow our pride to continue to be fed, we will allow our sin to increase. And rather than growing in the image of Jesus, we will grow greater and greater in the image of self. Choosing sides is evidence of pride in our lives. I find this to be fascinating. Paul says in verse 4, one of the evidences of their lack of maturity is their willingness to jump into theological camps. This one's tough for me because I've got theological camps that I affiliate with, guys that I align with, guys that I'm sympathetic to, men that I admire. I'm a big fan of reading biographies. I love to be shaped by those who have gone on before me. And yet Paul says here that when we break ourselves up into factions, theological corners, it's evidence of a lack of growth towards becoming like Jesus. The church at Corinth is so committed to the belief that they can trust in the power of people that they're literally choosing sides over different church leaders. This is horrific for two reasons. Number one, it's horrific because it shows trust in humanity. We should know better than this. We should know better than to trust any human person. I love when I talk to teenagers about dating or just relationship with parents. I can't tell you how many times they've said to me, "You sound like you don't trust us." And my response to them every time is, "You're right, I don't. But I don't trust me either." We've fallen for the lie. We've fallen for the false truth that we can trust ourselves. Far too often in the church, we grow in our maturity and we look at how far we've come and we begin to think of ourselves as having arrived, or even worse, we look at spiritual heroes and we spend all of our time trying to model our lives after them rather than after Jesus, convincing ourselves that they've arrived. And unfortunately, we live in a culture that is so easy to replicate sermons, books, articles, and in doing so, what we've created an opportunity for us to more than ever present what we want to present to the world. And this is true of your heroes just as much as it is true of you. And in doing so, we see a glossy, photoshopped version of the men and women that we look up to. And we find ourselves like the Corinthian church, choosing one camp over the other camp. It's dangerous because it shows trust in humanity, which Scripture affirms that we cannot do, but it also is dangerous because it removes our trust from the authority of God. It's a denial of God's authority, and it's an exaltation of man's capacity for greatness. It is theological humanism. And little more than that. The same issue is flooding church leadership circles today. I am of N.T. Wright, or I am of John Piper. I'm of Rick Warren, or I'm of John MacArthur. There are few problems more pervasive in SBC circles than the idol worship that is evidenced in our cult of personality fixations. Choosing sides gives evidence of the frail capacity of humanity to get easily sidetracked by trusting in ourselves. Paul said it in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. In other words, if you have any of the characteristics of Jesus, please complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do not hear me this morning diminishing our need for theological precision. Do not hear me diminishing our commitment to God's word and to knowing God's word and standing on God's word. I am not calling for an abandonment of theological conviction for the sake of all sitting around the fire singing Kumbaya together. But I am convinced that God has called us to stand for our theological convictions with some sense of theological humility and affection for each other. I'll be honest, in my own life, I have found that it is easier sometimes for me to love sinful people than it is to love brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with me on certain theological issues. And yet Jesus said, you will be known by your affection for one another. You will be known for your Christ-like love for one another. Where is that in the Church of Jesus Christ today? I just want to briefly mention this, but not only is choosing sides evidence of pride in our lives, but having others take sides over us can be incredibly intoxicating. And every one of us in the room are either in positions of leadership or will be in positions of leadership. And trust me, when we are in positions of leadership, we will find any number of people who certainly will attack us for the positions we take, but we will also find a number of people who will gladly sit at our feet and follow us. And if we're not careful, we're going to like it. Paul says here, some argue I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And Paul could easily say, well, that's not an awful thing, but let's follow Jesus. But Paul doesn't. Paul says, in doing this, are you not being, and I love the word he uses here, merely human? You are denying the new creation that God has brought about in your life. Paul points out to the church at Corinth that they were choosing sides over people. This amazes Paul. Think back to 2 Chronicles and the story of Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read in verses 15 and 16 that in Jerusalem, Uzziah had this incredible life, faithful commitment, but listen to what it says. In Jerusalem, Uzziah made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and then don't miss this, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. I almost entitled today's message, Touch Not the Glory. Far too often we are far too eager to embrace the glory that is should be reserved only for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are far too eager to see our name in lights rather than his. Our sin is evident in our jealousy and strife. Our sin grows as we feed our pride. And then I want you to see, third, our sin is killed when we repent of our pride, and we do so by trusting in a sovereign God. We see it in verses 6 through 9. Two or three things I want you to notice, three in particular about this. First, we work, yes, but our effort is fruitless apart from Jesus. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Paul says, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Did we work? Absolutely we worked. We worked hard for the sake of the gospel. Working in pastoral ministry is hard work. You need to understand that now. Seminary is hard, absolutely. I used to get so frustrated at guys who would come into the seminary chapel and say, you think it's hard now, it's gonna be 10 times worse. No, it's hard now. It's hard, you don't have any money, you don't have any time with your family, this is hard work. But trust me, it doesn't get much better when you leave here. It's hard now, it's gonna be hard then. If you're not willing to work hard, then quit, please, now, for the sake of God and for the sake of the ministry, quit now. In fact, let me say this, and I want to say this in love, but God has not called us to laziness or to function apart from a serious commitment to ministry. All across the pastoral landscape, and particularly in our seminaries, this is far too prevalent. We are inundated with lazy men and lazy women who seem to think they can approach ministry with a cavalier attitude. This is particularly true of men and women, particularly true of men who refuse to provide for their families because, quote, God called them to be a student or God called them to be a pastor. Hear me, men, when I say this. God called you to be a husband and a daddy first before he called you to be a student. And if you're not going to provide for your family now, if you want to sit around all day groveling in your laziness, hiding laziness under the cloak of being in ministry or being a student, you are a horrible example of a man. You will fail in ministry. You are worse than an infidel, Scripture says, and you are an embarrassment to God in his pastoral calling. Please hear me say this in love. God is calling you to work and to work hard, and Paul is not advocating that we abandon any sort of sense of hard work by just ascribing everything to God. Paul says, yes, I work. But Paul wants them to understand that their work is fruitless apart from the work of Christ on his behalf. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 are two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture when Paul says, him, speaking of Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus, making disciples. That's what Paul says his commitment is. But notice what Paul says in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This struggle as we work hard is to recognize that we work hard not to earn God's approval or to cause God to be happy. And trust me, that's another slippery slope that we don't even have time to deal with today. So prevalent in ministry. But we work hard not because we want to earn God's approval, but because his grace is being poured out into our hearts. The antidote to pride welling up within us as we work is recognizing that we have nothing to offer Jesus. It's exactly what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul uses language here that completely devalues what he brings to the table. As we work, we need to work with the recognition that God calls us to work as his chosen vehicle for him, not because God needs us. God does not need your skill. God does not need your intellect or your ability. God needs your lack of ability. God's passion is for his glory. He chooses us not because we are good at what we do, but precisely because we are not good at what we do. When he accomplishes his work through us, it allows for nothing but praise and glory to be given to him and not to us. This ensures that God receives the glory. We have nothing to offer Jesus, and we will not serve well as long as we are convinced of our ability to bring something to the table. God, I know you're powerful. I know you're great, but aren't you glad we're in this thing together? Aren't you glad that we can figure this thing out? And I'll just be honest with you that I struggle with that all the time. Every day. This is why I love what J.D. Greer says when he says the gospel is not the diving board into the pool of Christianity. It is the pool into which we dive. Every morning, every day we wake up and remind ourselves of Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is not the way you become a Christian. That is the way you live as a Christian every day. The other and final antidote to this advance of self is to recognize that God alone is great, but that we are his. Notice this. This is exactly what Paul goes on to say in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. The final but most important antidote to the advance of self is these three words that Paul uses in the midst of verse 7. But only God. These three words scream out Paul's theological bent to trust in the sovereignty of God. God alone could adequately be the cry of Paul's heart. This phrase might rightly sum up the radical transformation in Paul's life since he embraced Jesus from self-advancing persecutor to humble prisoner glad to receive God's painful providence as long as he could faithfully walk with Jesus. Hear me when I say this. The antidote to pride is not humility. It's Jesus. The longer we spend focusing on humility is the longer we spend focusing on self. Stop focusing on humility. Start focusing on Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself and focus on him. This is exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's how we run the race effectively. The antidote to pride is not to focus on more humility, it's to focus on Jesus. Andrew Murray once said, the humble person is not the one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. As we close, I want you to hear a couple of things. A friend of mine, Matt Capps, is a pastor in North Carolina. He said this just to me. He said this to me just 2 days ago. He said, pride promises things it cannot deliver. Society sells it as the good life. Instead, we choose gospel faithfulness over fame, God's glory over our name. And I think Matt said it extraordinarily well. David Murray, a professor for Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, said there are two things that we need to remember constantly to defeat pride in our lives. Number one, remember that I am a sinner. Remember what I was, the sins you've been delivered from. Remember what I could be now if God had not stopped us from becoming that. Remember what I still am, looking into our heart every day and seeing our own sin. Remembering what I could yet become if God were to ever remove his restraining grace from our life. First of all, remember that I am a sinner, and secondly, remember that I am a servant. This is going to be one of the most difficult, deceptive dangers of ministry. There will be those who will gladly put you on a pedestal and who will be glad to serve you. Never forget that God didn't call you to be served, but to serve. We are a servant of God, not independent, but dependent on God for our commission, our authority, our blessing. We are a servant of God's people, not their Lord, not their sovereign. They have someone for that who does a much better job than we do. We are a servant of sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I enslave myself to those who do not know Christ in hopes that some of them may become a follower of Jesus. We are a servant of servants. Don't compete with other pastors. Serve with them. And we are a servant of the servant. We are a servant of Jesus. It's my prayer for us that we would be a people who would abandon our commitment to self and embrace the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ above all things. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that we would be a people who would not be characterized by doing well, that our lives would not be characterized by succeeding. Count von Zinzendorf said, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. God, may that be the cry of our hearts. May we be defined not by our success, but by self-denying, cross-bearing commitment to the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you deeply, and we pray this in your name. Amen.